So today I won't be starting a new sermon series, so I'm just doing a one-off sermon on the topic of karma and how karma, specifically the idea of what goes around comes around or you get what you deserve, is seen in the New Testament and also how it affects our Christian faith today. Some of you may be Johnny Cash fans. I am not, but should be. I thought about showing a video or one of his songs. He covered a song. It was a folk song that he covered, and it's a really sort of intense, sort of dark song. And the title of the song is "Sooner or Later God's Gonna Cut You Down." And it's like you can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God's gonna cut you down. And it's just, yeah, thank you. And I thought about playing it, but I figured that was a better version than him. Anyway, it's a really intense song, and it's not a type of song like if I were to be sharing somebody's, share with somebody about the love of God with them for the first time, I would never play this song for them. I'd be like, steer clear of Johnny Cash from this year to this year. Don't listen to any of his stuff, right? But there is that type of mindset, even within the Christian faith and within the New Testament, that when bad things happen or something, that God is after you and God's going to cut you down or God's going to punish you. And that's the idea of karma. You know, you get what you deserve or you what goes around comes around. And it affects in everyday relationships, right? Like just a couple weeks ago, a friend phoned me in the middle of the week, and what happened was their vehicle had run out of gas. They're stuck on the side of the road. Everybody's at work, so there's nobody free to come help them. So who do they call? The pastor. He's free, right? So they call me, and I go over there, and I fill up their car, and they're like, oh, how much do I owe you? And it was nothing. It was like a couple bucks. I was like, oh, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. But immediately, they're like, oh, well, I owe you something. Like, I'll take you for coffee. I'll take you for lunch. And it's just a friendly gesture, right? But it's that idea that we can't just receive a blessing or receive a favor at free cost, right? Like they feel like immediately like, oh, I owe you something, right? Within that relationship. And then this affects all degrees of friendships and workplace situations and relationships. I know that we're not the only people who feel like we owe somebody a favor if somebody helps us out. And it can get to an unhealthy degree when we begin to scorekeep, right? When you're like having these silent arguments in your head with somebody else and they don't know about it. And you're going, well, I did this, this, and this, and this, and they have not measured up to that, that, and that, and that. And so I deserve this and they don't deserve that, right? That's where it gets to an almost unhealthy degree where you begin to scorekeep and you have these expectations that you're not letting the other people know. And you're thinking you deserve something and they do not deserve something. I just want to show you a couple of pictures of karma within society. I think that, you know, when people see them, they're like, ah, yeah, they got what was coming to them. This first one I really love. It's a picture of this is a parking enforcement vehicle. And up here is a parking ticket. I think that is absolutely brilliant. Like, I hope the photo wasn't staged. I hope that's real. I just, you know, to see a parking cop get a parking ticket. This next one is a Louisiana State Police. And what you can't see down here is that it's actually fire parking only for firemen. And on each vehicle, each wheel, there's a boot, right? Just left there. It's like, ah, yeah, they got that was coming to them. Or, you know, in an emergency, you sometimes just need to park wherever there is parking, right? No matter what there is there nearby. But this person decided to park before there was an emergency, and then the emergency happened and caused them a lot of upset. It's that. This fire truck needed to get that hose over there, so goodbye windows. Yeah, I know that is just awful, right? I mean, you got to park, we got to park, right? So, but yeah, not so good. But this idea of karma, that, you know, what goes around comes around, or you get what you deserve. When it comes to interacting with God, many people throughout the Bible sort of had that type of mindset. Especially in the Old Testament, you had the system of checks and balances, right? They had a sacrificial system where they would do certain sacrifices for certain sins or certain days of the year, and it would sort of keep their checks and balances, their brokenness and sin in check with God. And then that mindset started to sift more and more into the New Testament and became a lot of how everyone interacted with God. And some of the closest people to Jesus, some of his followers, even had this mindset. They would they believed this, and it would go into their thinking. We're going to look at a couple texts today throughout the Gospels that sort of where Jesus sort of pushes back against this thinking head on, thankfully, because that is not how we're called to interact with God. They often, in the New Testament, they would equate, you know, different physical ailments with punishment from God. So, you know, blindness, being deaf, leprosy. And it wasn't necessarily that maybe you did something bad. It was, you know, that your parents or your parents' parents did something bad, and God is going to didn't have time to punish them, so he's going to punish them through punishing the child, right? And that's the first text we're going to look at today. It comes from the Gospel of John. Walking down the street, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, causing him to be born blind?" Right? There's the equation happening. Okay, this person's blind, so obviously he sinned, or his parents did. Right? They're doing the cause and effect. They're doing the karma thing of this. Obviously, somebody needed to get what they deserved here. Right? And then this is Jesus' response to them. He says this. Jesus said, "You're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do." There's no such thing as cause and effect. Look instead for what God can do. And then he proceeds to heal the man's blindness. Jesus is showing that we can't always just connect the dots. Like when we lose a job, or when a divorce happens, or when something that we feel like is an atrocity happens to us, we can't just connect the dots and go, obviously God is malicious and angry at us and punishing us for something. Right? And I've heard it in conversation as simple as somebody says, "I have a migraine, so obviously I have some sin in my life that God needs me, I need to get forgiven of," right? And that's a very toxic and fear-based way to live. And Jesus would say, there is no cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do. Another clear example where Jesus sort of pushes back against this directly by asking some questions, and Jesus is the best ever at asking questions, is that he's talking to a group of disciples, and his disciples into a crowd, and he brings up a couple situations that they all hear about for the first time. This is the first one. He says, "About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate, the Roman governor, from Galilee, as they were offering sacrifices at the temple." Jesus says, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee?" Jesus asked. "Is that why they suffered?" It's a loaded question, right? They all hearing about this news, this terrible news at the same time. People who are being active in their faith, they were making sacrifices at the temple, they were doing something they considered good and holy, and then they are murdered. And Jesus says, you know, "Do you think these people were worse because of what happened to them? Is that why they suffered?" And Jesus responds with this. He says, "No, not at all, no." And he says, "You will perish due to the crowd unless you repent of your sins and turn to God." He's basically, Jesus saying, you know, even though they're not worse sinners, all of us, it says in the book of Romans, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all called to repent and to receive God's forgiveness for us and for our brokenness and for our sin, right? So Jesus is saying, in this atrocity that's happened, no, it's a reminder of the opportunity that you are still alive and you still can repent and turn towards God. Jesus goes on. He asks another situation. He says this, "What about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they worse sinners in all of Jerusalem?" Right? Why was it 18? Why wasn't it 17? Why wasn't it 19? Why is it these exact 18 people, right? Are they worse sinners than other people? You think of all of the things that have been happening in France, that are things that have been happening in the States this past 3-4 months in the news. It's like, are those people that were caught up in bombings or caught up in shootings, are they worse people? Is that why they suffered? Jesus would respond. He says this. He says, "No, I will tell you again, unless you repent, you will perish too." Like, you are still alive, you're hearing about this awful stuff. It is an opportunity, a reminder that you need to repent and turn towards God. See, the Christians believe that the world of cause and effect was invaded by a very gracious God, Jesus. And that is our living example of what God is like. Not somebody who's looking around, going around and creating cause and effect and hunting down people to punish them, but looking for opportunities to see what God can do and how much grace he can extend. So I think Jesus would say it this way. He'd say, we cannot create a hierarchy of sin. We cannot go, okay, this type of sin equals this type of punishment from God. Jesus would abolish that type of thinking. There's even a book I had to read. It's a series of three. It was written in the 14th century, I believe, by a guy named Dante, and he wrote a book on his view on hell, his view on purgatory, and his view on heaven. And we had to read one of the three. And he sort of described each area as like a mountain, and each mountain had levels of worse sins compared to not so worse sins, and each one had its equivalent punishment, right? And it became a very prominent way of thinking and very influential in his day and age, and it's still a piece of classical literature. But basically it was, cause and effect of this sin equals this punishment from God, right? And it became very famous, but it doesn't mean that that's how God thinks and that's how God interacts with us. Even in the New Testament, these followers of Jesus had still that thinking. Doesn't mean they had it right. See, karma asks this: how much good do I have to do in order to blank, in order to gain eternal life, in order to receive a blessing from God, or in order to receive better finances, in order to have a better marriage, in order to have a better retirement, and in order to have better kids? Karma continually asks that. How much good do I have to do in order to twist God's arm in this way? It's a very fear-based way to live. It's exhausting. I've gone through seasons of my life where I feel like I'm living this way. It's not very satisfying at all. And it's most clearly that Jesus pushed back against it is on his death on the cross, where he dies for our sin and our brokenness. He dies on the cross between two different people. Both of them are being murdered, are being put to death for their crimes of being thieves. And he has a very short but very profound conversation with them. And this is what it says. One of the criminals hanging beside Jesus, him, scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, right? Are you? Prove it by saying you're saving yourself and us too while you're at it." And the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God? Even when you've been sentenced to die, we deserve to die for our crimes. But this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And two very different attitudes of two people dying with Jesus in the middle. And Jesus' response, this is what he says. He says, Jesus replied, "I assure you, I'm not sure you have enough good karma." No. That's not scripture. I made that up, just so you know. It's not what he said. Not putting words in the mouth of Jesus. That's not what he said. This is what he said. And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Today, right? That's what he said. That's what he actually said, right? And this is, guys, at the end of his life, there may have been people watching who've been hurt by this individual on the cross, that haven't forgiven him for the things that he's done, the hurts that he's caused to innocent people. And they see Jesus forgive him in the last moments of his dying breath. All right? That would be almost hard to watch if this person had hurt you individually, if you had still harbored unforgiveness towards them. But that's what Jesus does. Christians believe that the world of cause and effect has been invaded by a very gracious God. Jesus paid a debt on the cross that we could never pay. I can never really justify scorekeeping with God, because he's already paid a debt that I'll never be able to pay back myself. He's paid for my forgiveness and paid for my brokenness on the cross. One of Jesus' parables, each time I read it, it almost makes my blood boil with frustration, and I think that's great, because some of those things get under our skin that Jesus said in a good way. But he was describing God's grace using a parable, and he uses the parable, uses the metaphor of just a landowner having land and hiring workers to work in it. And the landowner represents God. We'll read parts of it here. It says this: "For the kingdom of heaven," God's kingdom, God's reign, "is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work." Right? So he hires some people first thing in the morning, sends them out to work. And then way later in the day, he hires some people again throughout the day, but then like right near the end of the day, he hires some more. So it's at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the landowner, he was in town again, and saw some people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working today?" They replied, "Because no one hired us." The landowner told them, "Then go out and join the others in my vineyard." So this lantern goes to people that nobody wanted throughout the entire day, the rejects, the ostracized, and says, I want you to come work in my land, you know? And then the workday ends, and I think in the text it actually ends around 6 o'clock, or maybe I read that in research, but it ends around 6 o'clock, and so then people start coming in to get paid, right? You work a day, you get paid at the end of it, right? And this is what happens. It says, and when those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. People hired at the very end get full day's wage. When those hired first came in to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner. You know, and you would too. It makes you a little bit of blood boil, you know. They're not getting what they deserve. I've worked, 10, 12 hours in the hot sun, and they've worked one, and we're getting the same amount of money? Like, that's it? The landowner, he answered one of them, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? Is it against the law for God to do with His love what He'll do with His love and His generosity and His kindness? There is lots of ways within our own Christian faith that we hold up measurements of, I've done something for you, God. And being at Bible college, we all sort of went through seasons of it being rampant, but it affects everybody at different points where they go, you know what, God, I gave this amount of money for you, and I'm going through this. Why aren't you helping me? Or another measurement is, God, I did this many devotionals for you, this many days straight. I didn't get up early for them, but I did them. Like, why aren't you helping me? And God's response to all these things would be, I give you my grace. I gave you my grace. I gave you my grace. I gave my son for you. Or you hear it in the language none of these, and all these things are good things, but we can use them to bolster up our own self-righteousness. But in the area of fasting, it's never like, oh, I did some fasting for God. It's, I fasted for 3 days, 3 whole days, or 4, or 5. You know, it's a number that's listed to almost say, like, this is what I did. Not all times it's shared in a self-righteous manner or a bragging manner, but it can be used as a new form of legalism to try and twist God's arm. And God would say, I give you my grace. Or even more personally, I could do it for myself, and I could say, I wrote sermons for you, God. I tried to love and serve and with your church. I got up early on Sunday mornings. I get up every morning early, but just Sunday as well. Right? And I could use that and to try and twist God's arm or think that He owes me something. And it's like, well, I'm not scorekeeping with God. He paid a debt I can never, ever, ever pay. He gave me His grace. N.T. Wright, a guy from England, really smart guy, great accent. He said this about grace. He said this: God's grace is not the sort of thing you can bargain with or try to store up. God doesn't make contracts with us as if we could bargain or negotiate for a better deal. It's not a car. He makes covenants in which He promises us everything and asks of us everything in return. When He keeps His promises, He is not rewarding us for effort, but doing what comes naturally out of His overflowingly generous nature. It's just who He is. It's not some equation of cause and effect. We're not to live from a place of karma when we interact with God, but we're to interact with God from a standing of being wrapped in His grace. And how I'd best explain this is using just a metaphor of an employee and a boss that start out as working, one working for the other, but over time their relationship grows and it progresses, and there's a mutual respect and there's forgiveness when things go wrong, and they serve each other out of love, and there's not out of fear or obligation because the employee thinks it's going to lose its job, but it's just this growing natural, rhythmic relationship. That is interacting with God in a standing of wrapped in His grace, as opposed to trying to force His hand from a place of karma. I'd like to do something a little different as we finish up here today, but each of us interact with God in unique and special ways, ways that we best hear God's voice, ways that we best commune with Him. And I would like to pose a question to us, and just hear as you feel comfortable, to speak out in terms of how you would respond to it. And this is the question. It's this. How do you live in relationship with God as opposed to following Him only with external rules? How do you commune with Him, relate to Him, listen to Him, as opposed to just going through some robotic external rules that say that you have to live this way or do it this way? Any responses?
I think it starts with the understanding that when you experience the grace of God, I hear Christians say, I'm searching for God as if God is lost.
Yeah.
It's not them.
Yeah.
And so because of that mindset, then you constantly, you think that you found God instead of Him finding you.
Right.
You constantly perform things, the external rules. You end up living other people's script.
Yeah.
Not totally, because you didn't really understand grace. But once you understand it, the freedom that you have is immense.
Yeah.
Because He gave us that freedom that He said we are free from the law.
Yeah.
I think it's a proper understanding of how grace operates. Then you can have that relationship with God. It's not like, yes, like what you said, robotic. It's like a lot of Christians are like drifting without an inner compass to give them direction.
Right. Right. Thanks, Marlon. So as you didn't hear, Marlon mentioned about how with God's grace, a lot of people say that they found it, whereas in reality, it's God extending His grace and Him finding us. And that mindset shifts a little bit of that God, we don't have to search for God, He's there. Yeah. Anyone else?
I'm reading Exodus.
By reading Exodus, yes. Reading the law, yeah.
Yeah, the 10 days of like, or 10 the bad things that happen.
Yeah.
But then I'm reading about how the ninth they take all the firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
And you're supposed to cook a lamb to feed everybody. And
yeah.
Nothing can go to waste if there's anything left. And talk about rules.
Yeah.
Right? We don't have rules like that.
Plenty of rules.
So I'm reading through that, and I'm thankful I'm not living in that era.
Yeah.
For those kind of rules.
But yeah.
Nothing against the Jewish faith. It's not. But reading in that standpoint, it looks almost ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
I don't mean anything, but just having that kind of rules.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus comes along and just frees us. Because in other words, when He said with the pastors at the time, that they were making themselves big and making them look hungry and stuff like
yeah.
that. It's just all worldly.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with God.
Yeah.
In the New Testament.
In the New Testament, yeah, yeah. For sure. Thank you, Chris.
So Romans chapter 10, all of it, but specifically verse 13, says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's just that continual 24-hour cry out to God to save me. That's it.
Yeah.
I mean, because without Him, we are nothing.
Yeah.
And He's the only one that has the solution.
Yeah.
To everything and anything. And that constant understanding that I am submitted to Him, and to pursue a relationship with Him, I have to know Him. But that's a daily thing, to continually be searching for His voice and understanding Him and learning His voice
mm-hmm.
to the day I die.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you, Jim.
Him in our relationship with others, to feel Him in His creation. love lay that's attached to us, which is God and his relationship to us, continually flowing.
That's wonderful. Thank you.
I think for me, I often struggle with this one because I would prefer the external rules.
Yeah, because rules are easy to follow, right?
Easy to follow, and I find that I see the world in a very black and white way.
Okay.
And so for me, I think it's a constant. My relationship with God has a lot to do with my relationship with others, with Will and my dad and my friends, reminding me to have grace and reminding me. I find it easy to have God's grace with other people and not as easy to have God's grace with myself.
Right.
And I find that a constant struggle, so I don't think it's something that is easy to master, that I've mastered at all.
No. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, Sasha mentioned the whole, you know, extending grace to others is more easier than extending grace to yourself at times, and that's very common when, you know, Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself. It also entails that you love yourself as well, and that's part of the coin. Yeah.
I think part of it is back to, you know, if you're fortunate to have wonderful parents, and it's just easy to sort of understand that relationship and how it's just unconditional, it's just love. If you haven't, then I'm sure you really struggle.
Yeah. Yeah, our parents play a lot in terms of how we view God as adults and interact with them as adults.
You still have 4 minutes, Kelly.
Yes. No, I like to preach shorter anyway. Yeah. In that case, I'll tell you a story. I heard on the radio last week that, speaking of following God in terms of external rules, and I saw this a little bit when I was in Israel, but on Saturday is the Sabbath, and they call it Shabbat, and everything shuts down, like everything shuts down. So if you don't have buy food on Friday night, you are done. You can't buy food on Saturday. And there is Shabbat elevators as well in every building. And there's two ways of doing it. Either that there'd be someone there who's not Jewish, and they would press the button for you because they have deemed pressing the button would be working on the Sabbath. Or, even better, the elevator stops at every single floor on the way up and on the way down, so you don't have to push a button. So if you're on the 30th floor, you're going to be waiting a long time. Yeah. Yeah. That's external rules for sure. Yeah. So yeah, so we interact with God from a place of freedom and safety and not from a place of karma. Oh, is there anyone else who wanted to share? So, Rochelle?
I had something unrelated. The other day, I was with a couple friends, and one of the girls, she was talking about how Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door.
Yep.
And she goes out and says, and my kids were in the house, and says, "Well, Bible thumpers." And I had to make the comment and say, "Excuse me, my kids are here, and I appreciate it if you wouldn't say that." And she goes, she gives me this look, like, "Where did this come from?" And I was like, I don't want that term